just began to consider this the close of our discussion last week. We come now to the next institution of the covenant that we normally identify here as the Davidic covenant, that special promise, covenant that God enters into with David. And as we're going to see here, as we look at the passage, going far beyond David to include the same sphere, scope, as the other covenant promises, while we have a now special identification of the Lord Jesus. We want to keep in mind, please, that in each of these covenant institutions, beginning with Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, right on through here now to David, there is a greater definition in the identity of who the Messiah is going to be. We started off just with that very general statement that the Redeemer is going to come into humanity. From there, we went to the Noachian covenant, and we saw that it was going to be particularly in the line of Shem, the Semites, which was that segment of humanity now into which the Messiah, the Redeemer, was going to come. Then we come to Abraham, and we now have the very nation within that Semitic line within humanity into which Christ is going to come. And by the time we repeat that patriarchal promise to Isaac and to Jacob, by the time we come to the book of Genesis, the end of it, we know exactly the tribe of that nation, of that Semitic peoples, of that humanity, into which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. We know that the scepter, we are told in 49:10 of Genesis, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And that term Shiloh, literally to whom it belongs, to whom that kingship, to whom that scepter really and legitimately belongs, that one day is going to come, and unto him will the gathering of the people be. We think we've looked at that reference in Ezekiel before, where kingship is seemingly going to be removed from the line of Judah as the Babylonian captivity comes in. And the prophet declares the diadem is gone, the crown is gone, until he come to whom it belongs, until he come to whom it belongs. And there is the restatement of Genesis 49:10, that the Shiloh, that one to whom kingship legitimately and rightfully belongs, is going to come. Now we understand that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that is messianic. That term Shiloh and its corresponding form in Ezekiel is a messianic designation. And here is God's keeping his promise of this eternal kingship. Now, from the time of Judah until the time of David, Saul just preceding David, Israel, of course, was without a king. There was no king in the land. But nonetheless, we were told that Judah was going to bear the scepter. Now, up until the time of the monarchy, there was really nothing peculiarly special about the tribe of Judah. They were one of the tribes during that period of judges. There was really no centralized government within the nation of Israel. That's why during the time of the judges, you have this particular invasion coming from the west, and it really does not seem to affect anything anywhere else in the nation. What happened to Judah really did not affect the solidity of the northern tribes during that period of judges. They were relatively independent structured as far as government was concerned. It was a theocracy, certainly. God was the king, but over and again in judges, you remember, we find that the people doing right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel during this particular period. Then we have the beginning of the kingship of Saul, as Saul is anointed to be the king. And God has a purpose for Saul. And Saul accomplishes that which he accomplished for the good of the nation. And certainly God was involved there. We sometimes look at Saul being that anomaly to the will of God, Saul being unconverted and unregenerated and everything else. You can have whatever views you like there. But Saul was ordained by God, and Saul was selected by Samuel, having been led by the word of God. I have a hard time seeing that Saul was some kind of anomaly to the purpose of God during that particular period. But God's purpose was with Saul. And after Saul, we have the establishment then of the house of David. David is of the tribe of Judah. He's of the nation of Abraham. He's a Semite. He's part of humanity. What we have in this Davidic covenant is not in any way going contrary to any of those covenant institutions that we have had before. It is just now a new revelation, a new definition in that revelation that God is giving concerning the Christ. Of the tribe of Judah, okay, but now specifically of the family of David, is this king going to come? Now, with that background, let's take a look quickly here. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on the Davidic covenant, but I think there are some germane points for us to observe. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember the context here. In the preceding context, preceding chapter, David had brought the Ark of the Covenant back. He erected that temporary tent in which the Ark was housed, and there sacrifices, burnt offerings were offered. Time of great joy and great celebration as the Ark of the Covenant was rescued and brought back to where it belonged. Now, David has a desire to build a temple, to build a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant, for God to dwell. He dwells in this lavish palace. It's his desire that he build a house, a splendid house for the Ark of the Covenant, for the place of the sacrifice, and so forth. And he immediately reveals this plan to Nathan the prophet at the beginning of chapter 7. And Nathan, like every preacher, when somebody says, "I'm going to build you a church," he jumps right to it. "Yeah, this is all great. This is good. Build this church." But then the Lord came to Nathan and revealed to him that it was not God's will at this time for the temple to be built. And David receives that seemingly disappointing word from the Lord that his plan, his desire to build this temple has to be set aside for another day. Now, that leads to this statement of promise that God gives beginning in verse number 12. David, having received the news, the word from God that the temple was not within his purpose to build, God gives this word. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of men, stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, did Nathan speak unto David. All right, now there is in straight revelation what we identify as the Davidic covenant. Now, there are several elements here that I would isolate for you. All the way through here, I want us to emphasize and to see the divine initiative, the establishment of this kingship, the establishment of the house of David to be the dynasty that is going to continue, is the revealed purpose of God, the divine initiative all the way through here. You have to be impressed with the first person verbs that are used as God speaks. "I will set up thy king, thy kingdom, thy seed after thee. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be his father. I will chasten him. I'll not take it from him as I took it from Saul." You have the divine activity and the divine initiative in every aspect of this promise that is given to David. There's establishment of the king, and this king is going to stand in the relationship of son to God. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." The king that is to follow stands in that father-son relationship with God himself. Now, I think we need to observe that as we look at the fulfillment and the import of this Davidic covenant, that there are human sons involved of David. And every one of those, Solomon, who was to be the successor of David, and then Rehoboam, the successor of Solomon. And I'm not going to go any further because I don't remember who's after Rehoboam. Who was it? Never mind. That's beside the point. But every one of these sons of David that came upon the throne was regarded by virtue of that office to be the son of God. In that mediatorial capacity as the ruler of the people. God was the sovereign. God was the sovereign. Up to this point, or up to the point of Saul anyway, Israel was under that direct theocracy, the rule of God. Just because now we are going to have a human king sitting upon the throne does not mean that God was in any way dismissing his rule. God was still the ruler. He was still the sovereign upon his throne. He was still that one that was going to direct the affairs of his people particularly. But now there was the representative of the rule of God in human form to be upon the throne. This ought not be difficult for us to understand. We look at the other mediatorial offices. We think of Christ, if we can just talk theology here for a moment and then bring it down to the old types. As we speak of Christ as the mediator between God and men, he exercises three functions. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Each one of those mediatorial functions are fulfilled ideally and taken ideally in the person of Christ. But nonetheless, we have in the Old Testament, we have prophets and we have priests and we have kings that were by definition, as far as function is concerned, exactly what Christ is in the ideal fulfillment. A prophet, for instance, a prophet is the spokesman of God. A prophet is the representative of God to man. He receives his word from God and he declares that word to men. And every prophet in the Old Testament stood before men as the representative of God, having received the word and now declaring what God had told him to declare. Now, Christ is that ideal manifestation. Christ is that ideal representative of God. Because he is God himself. And he stands here in the presence of men as the representative. He is the prophet ideal. Same thing with the priest. The priest, by definition, is man's representative before God. Selected from among his brethren. You go back to Exodus and you can see it stated very explicitly in Hebrews chapter 5. The requirements and the stipulations for the priesthood. Here is the priest that had to be taken from among his brethren. He had to be the representative of those that he had to identify himself, I should say, with those that he represented. But he was that mediator between man and God. And he stood before God in man's place. Now, Christ, again, is the ideal manifestation and representation of the priesthood. He is that perfect priest. He is the perfect representative of man that takes our case and stands in God's presence in our behalf. Now, Christ is that ideally, but every Old Testament priest symbolized and typified that work of Christ. Now, I want us to see the same thing as we think of the kingship. Christ is the absolute king. He is the ideal king. But every other human king that ruled was an anticipation, a type of, if you will, the coming ideal kingship of Christ. And so, therefore, using this terminology, the king becomes the Son of God. He is that one who stands in that special relationship with God as the mediatorial ruler upon the earth. Now, that ideally is fulfilled in Christ. But every one of David's sons, and this covenant involves more than just Christ. Now, the heart of it is going to be the revelation of Christ, as we'll see in a moment. But leading up to that are all of these human sons. Now, obviously, Solomon is in view here. Reference is made in verse 13 to the one that will follow, that will build the house for my name. He's talking about the temple. And God used Solomon as the instrument whereby that was done. Reference is made, obviously, in verse 14 after this statement of father-sonship between God and the king. Reference is made to human kings. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Here are these sons of David, these kings that are going to come to sit upon this throne, that are liable to error. They are going to sin. They're going to commit iniquity. And God says, when that happens, I'm going to chasten them. And I will bring punishment upon them. But I will not take away kingship from the house of David. Now, that is wonderfully significant here. Here is an unconditional promise that is given for the perpetuity, the continuation of this house of David. It must last. There is going to be the ultimate eternal fulfillment. Oh, there are going to be human kings along the way. And they're going to sin. But in spite of their sin, I'll take care of them. I'll punish them. But in spite of that, kingship will never be taken away from the house of David. Now, you think of that in comparison to Saul. We read about Saul and we grieve over the sin of Saul, over the disobedience of Saul. And we lament as David lamented when we see the death of Saul and the tragic life and the way that life ended. Tragic indeed. But I say that you don't have to read your Bible very carefully to see that there were sons of David that were far more wicked and far more ungodly than Saul ever dreamt of being. Saul was a virtual angel in compared to some of the sons that followed in the line of David. You take Ahaz, for instance. Here's Ahaz, introduced the child sacrifices, infant sacrifices, human sacrifices into the land of Israel, was enamored with the worship of Molech, and he brings that down into Israel. He shuts up the doors of the temple, profanes the temple. A wicked character. Saul never came close to do anything like that. What was Saul's crime? What was Saul's sin? Basically. What was the turning point in Saul's career that removed him ultimately from kingship? You remember? What? I heard something. Made the priests sacrifice themselves. But there was one episode, remember? Well, that was at the end. Yeah, the incomplete obedience there. Remember that? You go in there and you kill all of the Malachites. And he spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. He killed a lot of them. All right, understand that he went in there and he killed a lot of them. In obedience to God, but he kept a few of the sheep and the goats and the best of the cattle. He spared Agag, and he did not completely obey the commandment that God was given. And from that time on, it was downhill for Saul. That was the turning point. Now, he didn't kill everybody in a battle. That was Saul's sin. And God removed kingship from Saul. There was never a son of Saul that was going to be king. Kingship taken away from Saul's line and given to David's line. Now, was God justified in doing that? Well, sure he was. Saul sinned. But I'm saying from a comparative basis, I can show you kings of Judah that followed David that were far more wicked than Saul ever was. But kingship is never taken away from the house of David because there is a promise that goes far beyond any human king of David, any human son of David, to the person of Christ. So there is a third element that I would suggest here on that basis, then, an eternal throne. There is to be an eternal throne. This kingship is going to be everlasting. And then I would say that it's unconditional. This promise is unconditional because the fulfillment is Christ himself. And Christ is that ideal Son of God. Son of God, yes. Son of God eternally. I don't want to get into all of the theological implications of this, but we argue that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And that eternal Son of God, our catechism says, became man, and he so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Eternal God, eternal Son of God. But that's not quite what we're talking about here. This is not talking about the eternal sonship of Christ by virtue of his relationship to God as the second person of the Trinity. That has no beginning. This is a mediatorial sonship, if you will, that he receives, at his incarnation, if you will, that he receives as he becomes the Messiah, as he is the Messiah. Here is the messianic sonship. Difference theologically, and again, I'm not going to get into all of the implications of it. There is the eternal sonship that Christ has by virtue of his deity, and that is a term of deity. There is a mediatorial role that Christ receives by virtue of his messiahship. And he receives that from God. Isaiah chapter 42 speaks of the servant as being the elect of God. That one that has been chosen from among the deity, if you will, from among the Trinity, to be this special redeemer. And he receives this mediatorial kingship. If I read 1 Corinthians correctly, there's a time when he gives that mediatorial kingship back to the Godhead generally, but you can work that out for yourself. But this is the mediatorial role of Christ that we see here. Son, the Son of God, yes, the Son of Man, but Son. Here is the Son King. Let's look at it this way. Here is the King's Son that is so vitally linked to the messianic kingship of the Lord Jesus. But eternal promise. Now this narrows it down. I know exactly now the very family into which Christ is going to come. And we read the genealogies of the book of the Gospels that set up Christ for us. And it makes it clear. And again, I would suggest to you that when you come to these genealogies, they're not there just for to take up space. There's a theological purpose to demonstrate how God is keeping his promise. You come to those first 11 chapters of Chronicles, and how many of you love to read those? So you come to those chapters of Chronicles, and it's name after name after name after 11 chapters of this going on and on and on and on and on. And you read that and you say, boy, I'm not getting a whole lot out of my Bible reading for today. Why in the world is that there? So vitally important. You read those chapters of Chronicles and you come to the conclusion, listen, this is showing me that God is keeping his word. And he's making it clear from this point to this point that he's not reneging upon his promise, that every promise that he has made concerning the coming of the Redeemer and the line of that Redeemer is here intact. It is here intact. And you read that, if you don't get all of the implications and significance of this guy begetting so-and-so, at least get the overall message. Hey, God is keeping his promise. This promise of Messiah, this promise of the Christ, is here, and it's true. We come to the same thing in the Gospels, genealogy, so forth, so taking us back to David, taking us back to Abraham, taking us back to Adam. God has been keeping his promise. That promise that was given to Adam, humanity in general, broad, yes, it was, but it narrows down until finally we come to the realization of who this Christ is going to be by his very family. And by the time I say we come to this Davidic covenant, not only do we have some rules and some implications here concerning kingship in general, but we know the very family into which this Messiah is going to come. Now, this has nationalistic significance. Sure, it does. Concerns a particular family. Yes, it does. But I want you to notice, and I think we touched on this at the close of our discussion last week, but to me this is so vitally significant, and I think it's so often overlooked. As far as the implication of this Davidic covenant is concerned, I have argued all along that while these covenants are becoming more and more restrictive as far as the identity of the Messiah is concerned. They are nonetheless always universal in regard to the implications of that messianic rule. Here's Abraham. Yeah, but Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in this seed. All right, here's David now, the very family. Very, very restricted, yes. But it's not limited. It is not limited. And if you take this Davidic covenant and see it limited to the people of Israel and the tribe of Judah and the people of David, you're going to miss the point. David didn't do that. Look at his response. Here's your response. Verse 18. Having received this gracious word, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Here's the humility of David as he recognizes the greatness of what the Lord has just said and the insufficiency and smallness of his own self. Verse 19. "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now, it's that statement that I want to alter just a bit. There's no textual problem here. It is a different manner of reading the statement. The Authorized Version here has taken this as a question. And grammatically, that is possible. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? The idea then, David, still overwhelmed with what God has revealed to him. How is it then God could deal so with just an individual man? Now, without going into all of the details of grammar, I would suggest to you that there is nothing in that statement to require it to be a question. There are certain things that happen sometimes in Hebrew structure that demand a clause to be taken as a question. Sometimes it's just the context that would suggest a question. Well, that's the situation that we have here. There is nothing in this statement that demands our taking it as a question. The Authorized translators interpret it so to be. I'm interpreting it differently. I want to take it as a simple declarative statement. And if you have a marginal reading, you should have a note on the word manner. And you can see that the Hebrew word here literally is law. The Torah. Now the word Torah, the word law, is a word that you're familiar with in some ways. It's used in different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers just to a commandment. Sometimes it's used to talk about the books of Moses. The first five books of Moses are regarded as the Torah, the law. Sometimes it refers to the Ten Commandments. It's a very broadly used word. The basic meaning of the word Torah is instruction. Revelation. And I would dare say that it is the most common word in the Old Testament scriptures that designate the revelation of God, the truth that God reveals to man. You can go to the Psalms, for instance, and you look at those. I'm thinking of two Psalms particularly, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, that deal so thoroughly with the Word of God. And you can see very clearly there are all of these synonyms for Scripture that occur. But at the top of the list, always, as far as the general word that encompasses all of the others, is this word Torah. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That entire body of instruction, that entire corpus of revelation is perfect, complete, having that effect upon man's entire being. So it's not just commandments. That's what I want us to see here. It's not just legislation, but it is the key word, most general word in the Old Testament that designates revelation as a whole. Now, with that in mind, let's change the translation here just a bit. "And this is the revelation of mankind." The word man there is not referring to a specific individual man, but it is our term Adam, which designates humanity, designates mankind. "And this is the revelation for mankind, O Lord God." Now, I think we're seeing here David's understanding and David's declaration that this covenant promise that so restrictedly deals with his house and with his family goes far beyond himself. And it goes far beyond those that are going to follow him naturally as the kings upon the throne. But this is a revelation that involves mankind. There's the universalism. Recognizing, I believe, the messianic significance of this statement and the applicability that it's going to have far beyond just the Jewish nation or the house of David, but to all mankind who are going to be the beneficiaries, the recipients of this Davidic king that is going to come. Now, this Davidic covenant, this promise of an ideal king that was going to come, became a key means from this time on that sparked and that generated and that kept alive the messianic hope of the people, increasing their anticipation of the Christ that was going to come, the Messiah that was going to come to be the fulfillment of all of these promises, and the most recent of which was given to David. My time is just about gone here. Let me mention just one way that this became a touchstone, a beginning place for a renewed messianic interest and a renewed messianic hope, anticipation among the people, particularly in the book of the Psalms. In the book of the Psalms, we have a category of Psalms that we call the royal Psalms. The royal Psalms are those that deal with the theme of kingship, that deal with the theme of kingship. And each of these Psalms, dealing with the theme of kingship in one way or another, some of them without qualification and without any secondary significance, are messianic. I think of Psalm 2, where we have the erection of that messianic king. You have the conflict of the world rulers trying to conspire against the Lord and his Messiah. But in spite of that, we have that declaration, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Psalm 2, uniquely messianic. Royal psalm, kingship, but pointing to that messianic king whose destiny or whose person is the determiner of everyone's destiny. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, or you trust him and you're blessed. Destiny was linked to their response to that messianic king. You look at, I'm thinking of Psalm 110. Royal psalm, kingship is the theme, but uniquely messianic. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's used over and over again in the New Testament as evidence of the session of Christ at the right hand of God. Verse 4 of that verse, the Lord hath sworn he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you have the linking of kingship and priesthood, which is uniquely messianic. For those two offices had to be distinct once the Davidic kingship was established. But now here is a Davidic king who is also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Uniquely messianic. But over and over again, we have these psalms that deal with kingship, that are adding increasing the basis for faith in the coming Messiah. I would have you read sometime Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is the a classic commentary on the Davidic covenant, as Ethan the Ezraite, I think, is the author of that psalm. And he makes reference there to the Davidic covenant and the promise that God is giving. And you can see the anticipation. Where is this ideal king? I look at this guy. He's not the one. Where and when is this king going to come? And that was the anticipated hope in virtue of this promise that was given to David. It's certain there is Shiloh is going to come. Now, when is Shiloh going to come? And the anticipation, the eagerness for the fulfillment of this, but always looking to the reality of that messianic king. And again, I say the significance of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is not prophetic at the end there, where it says, kiss the son, lest he be angry. That was the response that they had to have to this Davidic son, to this mediatorial son. Kiss the son. Your destiny is linked. It was that way then, and it's that way now. Christ was the object of that Davidic covenant. Well, that's it in a nutshell, I suppose. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come to the new covenant and make some statements there. Then we'll be about finished with this summer study. Okay, time is gone. Scott, would you close us in prayer today, please?